You know, we seem like a little bit of a demure crowd today. Is that my imagination?
Oh, happy day.
Yep. Well, I appreciate everyone's prayer for Diane and I. We both on the comeback trail. I'm free and clear, just dealing with a little residual coughing and stuff like that, you know, but Diane's still coming through on the other side, so she's doing well, but keep her in your prayers. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. That's where we're going to begin. But we'll roam around a little bit today. Some weeks ago, I started a series of messages based on 2 Peter 1:4, how God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers. We can partake of these promises, and thereby we get a little bit of heaven on earth. And so I've emphasized for over, a couple of months, some of these wonderful, blessed promises: peace, rest, healing, provision, divine protection, restoration, and so on. And then I dealt with some of the promises that we don't particularly like to claim, like promises of persecution, promises of trial and testing. The last time I shared a couple of weeks ago along these lines, I dealt with the promise of his coming. This is truly one of the great promises in the Bible, the promise of the Lord's return. And I'm going to resume that theme today in Titus chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, Paul had written to Titus, who is a pastor in Crete. This is one of the, what we call pastoral epistles, that is, written to pastors, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, pastoral epistles. They are among the last letters that Paul wrote before his death. 2 Timothy, believed to be the last letter he wrote before his death. So here, he is writing to Titus, the pastor in Crete. And he's telling Titus, this is how you teach the believers to live. In verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Saving grace is for all men. It is extended, it is offered freely to all who will believe. And that's what it means when it says it's appeared to all men. It's appeared for all men. That is Jew, Gentile, no matter what race, ethnicity, no matter what age, sex, social strata. God's grace is offered freely to all. And that is even saving grace. It's the grace that brings salvation is offered to all freely who will believe. You know, there are schools of theology in Christianity today that don't believe God offers saving grace to all, that he only offers saving grace to a select few, and that everybody else is given something called general grace, and that's the grace to breathe and to live your life and so on. But saving grace is reserved for the select few, whereas the Bible tells us the grace of God that brings salvation is given for all men, all without distinction, all free. It's just ours to receive, ours to believe, and ours to receive. And then he says, and this grace teaches us something. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Soberly. It doesn't mean just live a life that is not intoxicated, but it actually means much more. It means to live a self-controlled life, to live a decent life, an orderly life, not a fleshly controlled, passion controlled life, but a sensible life. Live wisely. We should live wisely, sensibly, righteously, verse 12 says, and righteously, of course, just means to be upright, to be just, to be moral, to be holy, and that we should live godly, a godly life, one surrendered to Christ, devoted, fully devoted to Christ. When should we live this way? Verse 12, in this present world. Or as Paul called it in Galatians, in this present evil world, because that's pretty much how you define this present world. It's an evil world that actually rebels against a godly lifestyle. But God has called for you and I, to live different than the rest of the world. These are instructions to every Christian in every generation and everyone who would ever be a follower of Christ. Deny ungodliness, refuse it, give it no place in our life. Deny the ungodliness, deny the worldly passions, you know, all the things the world lives for. They live to get drunk, they live to get stoned, they live to get naked with somebody. We deny those unrighteous, ungodly, fleshly lusts, and instead we learn how to live a sober, self-controlled, orderly life, a righteous life, upright, moral, good, a life of integrity and honesty. In this present world, God expects us to live different in this present world. And all the while, verse 13 says, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live soberly here, righteously here, and upright like here, all the while looking for the Lord, looking for the Lord to come, which I believe the Bible teaches he could do so at any time. One of the foundational doctrines of Christianity is that Christ will come again. He came as a suffering lamb, a substitute for our sins, but he's going to come again. He's going to come again. The Old Testament Jews were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a king to come and conquer and defeat the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. Well, he is going to do that. But his first coming was in two phases. The suffering Messiah who would die for our sins. And then the reigning Lamb who would conquer. And just as his first appearing had two phases, his second appearing has two phases as well. And this is something I believe many fail to recognize, that Christ is coming again. He's coming in two phases. He's going to come first in the clouds for his ready bride. And then he's going to come to the earth with his people, with his church, to defeat the armies of Antichrist and establish his kingdom on earth. A two-phase return. So, you know, years ago, back in my teenage years, which we won't dwell on for very long, but back in those days, I played saxophone in a rock and roll band. We called it rock and roll, but it was actually more of a soul band, okay? And so we played a lot of the old soul music, Sam and Dave, because they had great big horn sections, great big saxophone sections. So they had a song that I love to play on the saxophone called "Hold On, I'm Coming." Hold on, I'm coming. Now, it was a secular love song. It has nothing to do with the coming of the Lord. However, something about it registered in my mind. I started thinking about, you know, I believe the Lord's telling us, hold on, I'm coming. I'm coming. Amen. No matter what you're going through, you hold on. And you hold on, not to old rock and roll songs, but you hold on to the word of God because he's coming. He's coming just as he promised. You know, he's never failed yet, and he won't now. His coming in the first phase of his coming will be, according to the scriptures, unexpected, unpredictable, unannounced, and sudden. And having said that, I'd like for you to turn with me to another passage, and that's in Matthew chapter 24. You don't mind looking at a few verses today, right? All right, we're going to look at a few verses. We're going to start in Matthew 24. We're going to read beginning in verse 36. Matthew 24 deals with the Great Tribulation period. Actually, it deals with more than that. But when I was here the last time, I actually read the first few verses of Matthew 24, where the disciples ask the Lord, what's going to be the signs of the end and the sign of your return? Matthew 24, 3. What will be those signs? How will we know? I mean, and the end of the world, how will we know? And the Lord began to tell them, well, first of all, you take heed that nobody deceives you. And then he goes on and talks about the wars, rumors of wars, and all the things that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. And then he goes all the way to verse 36 before he actually goes back to verse 3 and begins to answer that question for the disciples. And this is why we say that the coming of the Lord in the first phase is unpredictable. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows, nobody can predict it. Don't listen to the prognosticators, those who have calculated the return of Christ. They come out of the woodwork all the time. Just wait till September. They'll all start coming out of the woodwork again and giving you more dates for when the Lord's going to come back. Nobody knows. It's unpredictable. But this is what we do know. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. Verse 38 is a key verse in understanding the first phase of the Lord's second coming. It will be life as usual. Now, it will be a wicked wicked world, because in Noah's day, the world was full of violence. It was entirely corrupt. People were wicked. Their thoughts were only on evil continually. It'll be like that. But notice, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. What are those? Those are festivities. Those are celebrations. Those were joyous occasions, laughter and happiness and celebration and people gathering together for a great time. In other words, life continuing, you know, as usual, business as usual. Nothing extraordinary going on in the world that would make them think something was wrong, except Noah, the crackpot, is building a great big old floating thing in the middle of nowhere where there's no water. So other than the oddity of the believer, it was life as usual. Y'all with me so far? And they knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man. The only way this can be true is if there is a rapture before the great tribulation begins. The only way it can be true. Phase one of the Lord's second coming occurs before the great tribulation begins. And then verse 40, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And then let's notice verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house, the homeowner, the householder, if he knew what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. But as I said before, the thief doesn't call and give you an advance notice. Doesn't say, look, 1 o'clock, hope y'all are all sleeping because I'm coming. No, no. Therefore, verse 44, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So, it's an unpredictable coming. It will be unexpected. And in an hour when you think not, when you least expect it, you know, like when life is normal, everything is going on as usual, business as usual, regular activity, nothing really extraordinary happening on planet Earth that would make you suspect this is it. It's winding up. Y'all awake? Unannounced, unexpected, unpredictable, and sudden. Be ready. That's why the Lord says, be ready. Watch. Why would he say that? Because he expects us to be ready. Which means if we have all of these exhortations to being ready, to watching, to praying, it means his coming is also imminent. Imminent at any moment. This is how we ought to live. Looking up, expecting, living expectantly that our Lord could return in our lifetime. He could return the time you least expect it. It could be the time when you're at your worst. Because, you know, even when we're at our best, I mean, it's like you get ready for a guest to come. I got the house. Everything's right. It's neat. Things are in its place. And I can keep it that way until Diane lets the dogs back in. I got to blame her. She's not here. So
So she lets the dogs in, and they just, you know, it was right back to where we were before. In an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. The imminent return of the Lord is the way the early church was told to live. Right from the get-go, Paul told Titus, you live looking up, and you teach others to live looking up, expecting that at any time the Lord Jesus could return, interrupt history, and take his people to heaven. Now, you know, I know if you've been here for very long, we've taught on these themes before. Basically, Bible-believing Christians hold one of three views about the end times. Now, once you start getting into people who don't believe the book of Revelation or who spiritualize it or all of that, you know, you're in a whole different category now. But people who take the Bible literal as possible, we believe the Lord's coming could be at any time, which is a pre-tribulation return of Christ, phase one of his coming. Phase one, he comes for his church, catches them up in the air, meets the Lord in the air. So we believe in a pre-tribulation return of Christ. I'm a firm believer. Pre-tribulation return of Christ. Then there are others who believe in a mid-tribulation return of Christ. He comes right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. And then there are others who believe in a post-tribulation, that is, at the very end of the Great Tribulation, the Lord catches his church up in the air and they return with him to the earth to conquer the Antichrist and so forth. Pre, mid, post-tribulation. The Great Tribulation, as you probably know, but let me remind you, it's a seven-year period on the earth, the worst possible conditions on earth that anyone could ever imagine. In fact, Jesus said, then shall come great tribulation. There was never a time like it on planet earth, nor there ever will be again. That's how terrible it's going to be. It's described in some great detail in Revelation. The book of Revelation, it's about the tribulation judgments, a tribulation period that endures for 7 years. It's also known as a time of Jacob's trouble. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. It's 7 years of hell unleashed on earth when God pours out divine judgments from heaven in three successive series of seven judgments, 21 in all, poured out upon planet Earth, each worse than the one before it, until the population of Earth is so decimated that Jesus said these words, except those days should be shortened, everybody would be destroyed. Now, of all those views, only a pre-tribulation return of Christ upholds the doctrine of imminence, that the Lord's return is imminent. Otherwise, if he's going to come in the middle of the Great Tribulation, you pretty much can calculate when he's coming, because Antichrist is going to enter into a covenant with Israel, and you figure, okay, 3.5 years, he'll be here. But the Bible says you can't predict when the Lord's coming. If he's coming in a post-tribulation, that is at the end of the Great Tribulation, same deal. Antichrist signs this covenant, enters into a covenant with Israel to bring some kind of peace accord. And then, again, set your clock, 7 years, Christ comes back. Denies imminence. They all deny imminence except for a pre-tribulation return of Christ. Now, why is that important? Because the Bible said, be ready, be watching at any moment, sudden, unexpected, at a time you think not. You live with expectation. What an incentive for godly living, that the Lord could come at any time. Look,
And he said, it'll be when you don't expect it. So that makes us believe it'll come at a time when everything seems to be going pretty good. Seems like everything is pretty good. Got some clear sailing for now. But I will remind you of something else that I've said before. You know, during the COVID pandemic, somewhere in the neighborhood, what the World Health Organization now says is that somewhere between 7 million and 22 million people died worldwide. COVID was no joke. It was no joke. People make light of it, but it was no joke. Somewhere between 7 million and 22 million people died during COVID. That amounts to 3 people out of every 1,000. That's a big statistic, actually. Pretty scary statistic. COVID shut down the whole world. I mean the whole world. Factories everywhere. Countries closed the doors. Cities in the big producing nations of the world shut down. It was a really unusual time. Very unusual. It was not life as usual. Y'all awake still?
Yeah.
Remember, the COVID years were not life as usual. Now I want you to imagine what the Great Tribulation will be like when right out of the gate, Revelation 6 says a quarter of Earth's population dies. 1/4, that's one person out of every 4. 1 out of 4 dies. They die from hunger because there will be massive famine. There will be massive starvation around the world, which means there will be pestilence, plagues, because with famine comes plague. People can't eat. They don't eat right. They're susceptible to sickness. Plus, there's going to be this judgment. You know, these 4 horsemen come. Antichrist riding the white horse comes forth conquering and to conquer, the Bible says. And then behind him, we have the horsemen, the red horsemen of warfare, of blood, of bloodshed. We have the black horsemen of famine, of poverty, of death, of hunger, of starvation. And then the combined of them all, the fourth horseman, the Bible says, where 1/4 of the population of the earth dies from the combination starvation, pestilence, bloodshed, and the wild beasts of the earth. Starvation will do terrible things to the animal kingdom. When hordes of people are dying because the animal kingdom has gone hungry. And guess who becomes the food supply? 1/4 of the population dies. Well, it won't be life as usual. And then the Great Tribulation gets worse. That's just the 4 horsemen of the Great Tribulation. Wait till they start opening up the trumpet judgments. And then hail and fire begins to destroy a significant portion of the earth, and something like a burning mountain falls out of heaven. 1/3 of the earth's oceans turn into blood, destroys 1/3 of all sea life, 1/3 of all ships. Some star called Wormwood falls into the waters and poisons the waters, and the sun, moon, stars all go dark. Hordes of demonic creatures are unleashed from the pit of hell to go forth and torment mankind. 1/3 of the population dies. Now 1/2 of the earth's population is dead, 1 out of every 2. And then it gets worse. Out of the 8 billion people on planet Earth, 4 billion are now dead. Every other person on planet Earth is dead. I don't think people are going to be planning festive weddings. I don't think it's going to be life as usual. I don't believe anybody will be buying and selling real estate. In fact, the Bible talks about how men will be looking for holes to hide in. They'll be running. They'll ask the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great hour of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? Can you imagine the most precious piece of real estate will be a hole in the ground to hide in from the wrath of the Lamb? Now, you see, I take great comfort in the fact that the Bible tells me that God has not appointed us to wrath. He has not appointed us to wrath. He's appointed a wicked world to wrath, but not his people, not his people who've been washed in the blood and who are not walking in the wickedness of the world. It gets worse. All the seas turn into blood. All the fresh water in the earth turns into blood. All sea life dies. 100% of all sea life dies. If you thought starvation was bad before, now people want to die. Then the sun begins to scorch mankind with a heat that has never been seen on planet Earth before. Unbearable, scorching, skin boiling heat. Just a foretaste of what hell's going to be like. Now, does the Lord come in the middle of that for his bride? I mean, it has to be life as usual, business as usual, for it to be at a time unexpected, at a time when you think not. And for the Lord to come at the end of all of that, again, it could be calculated. It can be figured. So my point being this, well, I could make many points here. One, you make sure you're right with the Lord so you don't get left behind. Because while I definitely believe the Lord is coming in a pre-tribulation rapture for a ready church, I don't believe he's coming for a lukewarm church. I really don't. I've heard the arguments that the Lord's coming for everyone who names the name of Christ. I hope that's true. I really do. I hope that's true. That everyone who names the name of Christ, but as you know, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, because there's a whole lot of, let's just say there's believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. There are those who will follow the Lord when it's convenient, when it doesn't cost them anything, until it comes to really denying self, till it comes to really taking up a cross, till it comes to really costing you something to be a Christian. We don't like to be outcast, isolated. We don't like to be mocked. We don't like to be made fun of. We don't like to be, you know, that holy roller person. We better get used to it. Better get used to it. Because even though they might make fun of you right now, when they're in trouble, they call you. When they need prayer, they're going to call you. Because they know you're the real deal. You don't blend in with their nasty jokes. You're not one of them at the bar. You are different. And they will know. They will know. And you're not some weirdo with a pyramid on your head looking for UFOs. The Lord's not coming in a UFO. That ought to be a country song. I'm going to get AI to write one. Just well, nowadays it's very popular to speak against a rapture. And if you've been around very much, you've probably heard people critical of rapture theology, the secret rapture. They call it escapism. That's escapism. Well, yeah. Thank God for it. Luke 21:36, pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. I believe in escapism. They make fun of, they say it's false doctrine. They say it's a brand new invented doctrine. Well, I find it in the Bible. And then one of the arguments they like to use is, it's unprecedented. Well, I think there have been a couple of prototypes. A fella named Enoch caught up to heaven. Another fella named Elijah. Both of them, their names start with an E. Maybe I should have named all my kids after E's. You know, I got Liz right. Of course, that probably doesn't have anything to do with it, really. Probably not. But. So it's not entirely unprecedented, but they say, you know, the early church went through such horrible tortures, fire, persecution, crucifixion, thrown the lions. They didn't get raptured, which is true. But somebody's going to escape it all in the last days. They didn't live in the very last days. Somebody living in the last days is going to escape it all. Now, that may not be us. It may come after our lifetime. But I suspect sooner rather than later. And we have to live that way no matter what. We have to live with that expectation that the Lord could interrupt history at any time. And we want to be ready. We always want to live ready. So how is it that they can ridicule a pre-tribulation rapture the way they do? And a lot of people do this. A lot. They'll call people who preach on a pre-tribulation rapture. Say, that's false doctrine. Well, if it's in the Bible and the Lord's telling us to believe this and to live this way, it's not false doctrine. And the only way that they can really ridicule a pre-tribulation rapture is they make one of three errors. One of three errors. Number one, they deny a future literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation's full of symbolism. We know that. But we take it as literal as we can. These judgments are real. They're supernatural and they are real. But many nowadays, they spiritualize the whole book of Revelation. It doesn't mean any of those things. You know, they find some spiritual meaning to it all. And many of them believe it was a historical document. All of that was fulfilled way back 70 AD, it's all been fulfilled. Book of Revelation has basically no meaning for us except for it's interesting reading, you know. So that's really one of the only ways that they can reject the doctrine of a pre-trib rapture. The other way is they confuse Israel with the church. They confuse Israel with the church. Very common today. They make the church Israel. And when they read passages in the Bible that deal with the judgments coming in the last days upon Israel, because the Bible specifically speaks of the Great Tribulation as a time of Jacob's trouble, and that his church, his bride, is not reserved unto wrath, but we see them caught up to be with the Lord in the air. We won't confuse Israel with the church. You're still in Matthew 24? Let me read a couple of verses over here. I know I've probably read these to you before, but excuse me. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, remember the disciples asked the Lord as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came and said, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the world." And then the Lord begins to tell them what's going to happen and in the following verses. Now you get down to verse 15. I think I even read these verses the last time I taught on this. But he says, verse 15, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet," oh yeah, "stand in the holy place, then whoso readeth, let him understand, and those that are in Judea flee into the mountains." Those that are where? Those that are in Judea, who would that be? The Jews, correct. "Let them flee, those on the housetop, don't take anything out of your house. Those in the field, don't go back to get clothes. Woe to them that are with child, or those that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight's not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath." Well, who observes the seventh-day Sabbath? The Jews. And you know, you're not supposed to be running anywhere on the Sabbath, because you're limited to the distance you can travel. And then he says, "For then will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, for to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days would be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, they will be shortened." The elect, at this point, being the Jews, that God is going to preserve. Because something happens, something's going to happen at the rapture of the church. I mean, there's an entire shift in so many things at the rapture of the church. And while I don't want to run ahead of myself too far, but let me read a little further. I want to read verse 25. "Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, 'Behold, he's in the desert,' don't go looking over there. Or 'He's in some secret chamber,' don't believe him. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Forever, wherever the carcass is, the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together." Wherever death is, there's going to be vultures. That's the point. And then he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give a light, stars far from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer's here. And when you see all these things, know it's at the door. It's near, even at the door. And all of this is going to be fulfilled." Christ is coming. Second phase of his return at the end of the Great Tribulation. That's the second phase. When you get back over here to verse 36, he backs up to the first phase. And that's the other way people fail to understand the pre-tribulation rapture. And that is, they fail to understand the nature of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not always consecutive. You will read a passage of Scripture, and it looks like this happens, then this happens, then this happens. But sometimes it combines things together into one verse that are actually separate elements that take place thousands of years apart or hundreds of years apart. John 5 is a perfect example. Marvel not at this, for the time is coming when that all are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those that have done good unto resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. One verse. All that are in the graves will hear his voice. They're all going to hear his voice, and they will come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. Sounds like one event. It's not. It's actually two phases of the resurrection of the dead. One takes place at the rapture. The second one takes place 1,000 years later. One verse, two things combined. This is what prophecy does. And so it gives a lot of people who don't understand the nature of biblical prophecy that it gives them the idea that these are simultaneous events. They're not simultaneous. And just like when the Bible talks about end time events, many times prophecy will jump. It'll start out talking about one thing, jumps to something else, comes back to the original subject. And you have to be aware of this nature of prophecy, and you have to be aware of whatever else the Bible says about a subject if you're really going to put it all together and it makes sense. The only thing that makes sense, only thing, the only way you can put all these pieces together that it actually is a cohesive, sensible arrangement is that Christ is coming in the clouds at any moment. He's going to call a ready church up. Then the earth enters into 7 years of hell on earth, which you don't want to be here for. At the end of those 7 years, Christ returns with his people to the earth. Now, there will be other catching away during the tribulation period, at least one at the very end, at least one at the very end. But such is the nature of biblical prophecy. You know, I mentioned before that in Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a prophecy dealing with the king of Tyre. Excuse me. We won't turn there because, well, I still got an hour and a half. In Ezekiel 28, the Bible speaks, Son of Man, speaking to the king of Tyre. And then he gives this prophecy to the king, a literal king of the city of Tyre, a fortified city, believed to be impregnable. The king was a pompous, proud, arrogant, believed he couldn't be defeated, you know, believed like he was a god. Of course, then the Lord speaks to him and says, you say to that king, when the man with the sword slays you, tell him that you're a god. Yeah, you can tell him you're a god just before he kills you. And you'll find out, guess what? You're not God. Yeah. And then he continues the prophecy. And suddenly, the whole tone of the prophecy changes. It's no longer, it's directed to the king of Tyre, but But this is what Bible prophecy does. It leaps. Sometimes it goes forward in time. Sometimes it goes backward in time. In this case, it goes backward and begins talking about Lucifer. You were in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in all the ways that I created you until iniquity was found in you. Because, you know, Lucifer was lifted up with pride. And then the Lord talks about how we'll bring you down to the pit and you'll be utterly destroyed. And then he goes right back to talking about the king of Tyre again. And people have always read that and been, wait a minute. You know, but that's the way Bible prophecy often is. And we have to understand this when it comes to end time prophecy, because people will talk about, they'll read all the passages about the great tribulation, and then at the end, that's when the Lord comes. Yeah, second advent. That's when he comes, second advent, second phase of his return. But don't confuse the rapture with second advent. All right, look, I do want to bring out one or two other things. I'd like for you to turn with me before I quit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn over there. Can you hang with me just a few minutes? All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. According to what I see in Scripture, you know, the idea that we believe the Lord could come at any moment, let me tell you what that means. It means that we don't believe anything has to happen before the Lord can return, that he could return at any time. And I know that some say, well, first there's got to be a temple built. The Jews have to build a temple before he can return. Actually, no. The temple does not have to be rebuilt before the rapture. It could be underway. It could be in the plans. I believe they can put up a structure in record time. So it's not necessary that this happen before the rapture. Others believe that, there's other things, you know, that still have to happen first. And let's look here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll see what some of them say. And you'll also see why they say it. Now, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, which, of course, speaks of a rapture, because he's going to call his people up to him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, or that it's present, or as some translate it, that it's already come, that it's already here, or that it's passed us up. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, or that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination that maketh desolate, as Daniel prophesied and as Jesus referred to. He said, remember, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So what about this? The great apostasy. There comes first a falling away, and also the revelation of the man of sin, which is the Antichrist, correct? The revelation of the son of perdition, the man of sin, that he be revealed first. So can't be a rapture until the Antichrist is revealed or until the great falling away occurs. However, I want you to understand that neither of these things has to happen fully. They don't have to fully be developed or for there to be a rapture. There is a falling away. Right now, I believe we are in a particular little window of great grace, because I believe the Lord is, I do believe the Lord is stirring hearts all over. He's bringing children back to the Lord. He's bringing backsliders back to the Lord. We pray for more and more and more of this before things change, and they will change. And when they change, they're going to change dramatically and very, very suddenly. Right now, there's a window of grace for repentance, for people to get right, for people to be saved, for people to be restored. This is a very wonderful period of great grace available to all, not to be dismissed. And believe me, this is a time we ought to be really praying for our loved ones, doing everything we know to do to reach out to them, to reconcile, to, because this window will not stay open a whole lot longer. Things don't have to reach their completion before the rapture occurs. So I do believe that the discerning believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will see conditions deteriorating, that even while God is moving and stirring, we see the fact that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. The world is growing colder. Colder, I'm talking about cold-hearted, increasingly brutal, violent. There is such a spirit of anger in our world, such unforgiveness, deep, deep, deep unforgiveness in so many hearts. We're seeing things happen in the church. While some things are encouraging, other things are alarming. Multitudes embracing this LGBT agenda. Churches that should know better, big, popular, charismatic, Pentecostal, many of them warming up to the idea that homosexuality is not sin, or that fornicating is okay as long as you love each other. This is a grand deception, of course, going on in the church, not to mention all the New Age inroads that are being made. So a lot of very concerning things happening in our world. What we do know is that things are not as bad. Things are bad, but they're not as bad as they're going to get. All right, you're still here in 2 Thessalonians 2? Now let's read verse 6. This is important. And now you know what withholdeth. Word withholdeth. Something is holding back. Something is restraining evil in our world. We know what or who is withholding, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let. He who is now obstructing. There's a spiritual force obstructing the revelation of the Antichrist. Something keeping him from bursting forth on the scene. Something restraining evil. That is the Holy Spirit working in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the believer. The Holy Spirit is right now restraining evil. So as bad as it is, believe it or not, it is being suppressed right now by the Holy Spirit. But the day is growing closer
that the Holy Spirit restrainer is going to release his restraints. This is what the Bible is talking about right here. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit will remove all restraints from the evil, from breaking forth. And then, verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed. That wicked is the Antichrist. Then like a demon coming out of the pit of hell, the Antichrist will be revealed, the one whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. He will have supernatural power, but it won't be from God. He will be able to heal the sick, but it won't be God. He will be able to perform miracles, but it won't be God. But it'll be the power of Satan with all signs and lying wonders, power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit that will be removed from the earth. It's the Holy Spirit really in the life of every single saint of God. When the Holy Spirit is removed, guess who gets removed with him? The people of God. Because in John chapter 14, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be with you forever. He'll be with you forever, which means when he goes, we go. Because he's not going to leave us. He's going to take us with him. And the Holy Spirit isn't completely withdrawn from the earth, of course, because he's omnipresent. But his restraining influence is removed so that all of the evil in men's hearts can now come to fruition. It can now come out, and that's when Antichrist will be revealed to the world for who he is. I believe it's possible that before the rapture, it's possible we may have our suspicions who the Antichrist is. If we're alive at that time, if it's in our lifetime, we may have our suspicions, but here's what's going to happen. I'm going to quit. The restrainer will be removed. The Bible says he will. He'll be taken out of the way. No more restraints on the evil of mankind. Now, if you think it's bad now, wait until all the restraints are off. Wait until there's no more Holy Spirit restraining, no more church that is salt and light in the earth that's removed, no more Christians and their godly influence. That's not a world I want to live in. The church age, excuse me again, please. The church age ends with the rapture of the bride. Right now, we live in what's called the time of the Gentiles. Jesus talked about it, and he said that Jerusalem, we trodden down of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is the time of grace, a period of grace. We live in the church age, a period of grace. Grace is about to end. That saving grace for the Gentiles, there's coming a shift. We move from a dispensation of the church to the dispensation of judgment. And in that dispensation, God's saving grace that has been poured out so abundantly upon the Gentile nations
moves away again, Romans 11 says, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and again is poured out upon Israel. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That blindness is going to be taken away from the Jews and grace poured out upon them once more during the entire period of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Bible goes on to say in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. I'm going to have to quit. Hallelujah. So, well, I could go on for a little while longer, but we're going to quit. Praise God. A new dispensation will begin, rapture of the church. God begins to deal with the earth in a whole different way in judgment. Now, look, I don't know if this sounds frightening to you. It actually should be encouraging because the Lord intends to remove his bride. Here's the question. Are you part of that bride? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when I ask that question, not just a make-believer, not just a Sunday believer, but a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you truly from your heart repented of sin? Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you. Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you actually asked him? You know, Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." If any man hear my voice, I don't think it's wrong to say Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And if you hear him calling, you hear him knocking, if you feel convicted, then ask the Lord to come in. Lord, come in. Lord, I invite you in. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come. Fix me. Heal me. Deliver me. Change me. Save me. Wash me. Confess your faith in Christ. Something simple. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. I believe that you are the Savior and Lord of us all. Save me, forgive me, cleanse me, change me. I turn from my life of sin and I submit myself to you, Lord Jesus. Let me live my life for you from this day forward. Simple prayer like that can change your eternal destiny. It enrolls your name in heaven's book, reserves a place for you at the Father's table in the Father's house, and grants you entrance into the kingdom of God, not by anything you've done other than repent of sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.